course, when we sing of Jerusalem in the Old Testament points forward to the church, and in particular the church in glory, enjoying the presence of the Lord forever. Let's turn to God's Word, and it's Ezra chapter 2. Again, you'll find Ezra just a little before the Psalms and after 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a short book, so you might miss it, but it's there if you keep looking. And we're in chapter 2. And this is God's Word, Ezra chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town. In company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigva, Rehum, and Baana. The list of men of the people of Israel, the descendants of Parosh, 2,172, of Shephatiah, 372, of Ara, 775, of Pathah-Moab, through the line of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812, of Elam, 1,254, of Zatu, 945, of Zakiah, 760, of Bani, 642, of Bibai, 623, of Asgad, 1,222, of Adonai-Kam, 666, of Bigva, 2,056, of Adon, 454, of Atar, through Hezekiah, 98, of Bezai, 323, of Jorah, 112, of Hashum, 223, of Gibor, 95. The men of Bethlehem, 123, of Netophah, 56, of Anathoth, 128, of Asmaveh, 42, of Kiriath-Jearim, Kephiriah and Beeroth, 743, of Ramah and Geba, 621, of Michmash, 122, of Bethel and Ai, 223, of Nebo, 52, of Magbish, 156, of the other Elam, 1,254, of Harim, 320, of Lod, Hadid, and Onon, 725, of Jericho, 345, of Sena'ah, 3,630. The priests, the descendants of Jedaiah through the family of Jeshua, 973. Of Emer, 1,052. Of Pashur, 1,247. Of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the descendants of Jeshua and Kadmirel of the line of Hodaviah, 74. The musicians, the descendants of Aspha, 128. The gatekeepers of the temple, the descendants of Shalum, Atir, Talmon, Akub, Hatita, and Shobai, 139. The temple servants, the descendants of Sheha, Hasufa, Tabaoth, Kerosh, Siaha, Padon, Labana, Hagabah, Akub, Hagab, Shalmei, Hanan, Gidel, Gahar, Rei, Ah, Rezin, Nekoda, Gazam, Uza, Pasia, Besai, Asna, Meunim, Nefum, Sim, Bakub, Hakufa, Harhur, Basluth, Mehida, Hasha, Barkos, Sisera, Tema, Nezia, and Hatifa. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotai, Hasafira, Peruda, Ja'ila, Darkon, Gidal, Shephatia, Hatil, Pokereth, Hasabaim, and Ami, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, 392. The following came up from the towns of Tel Mela, Tel Hasha, Kerub, Adon, and Emer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, and from the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite, who was called by that name. These searched for the family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 male and female servants or slaves, and they also had 200 males and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. And we'll end the reading of the word there. We thank God for his word. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I hope you were praying for me this week. I always need your prayers so that God will help me to preach to you. But, of course, I especially needed your prayers this week because, well, not only did I have to read all of those names, but now I have to preach on all those names, which is no easy task. When I looked at this chapter, there, of course, was a temptation to skip over it and to move on straight away to chapter 3 because, well, our immediate reaction when we see a long list of names like this one is to wonder, well, what's the point in reading all of these names, let alone studying all of these names? What benefit can we possibly get from a list of names like this? I know now a lot of parents are naming their children with names from the Old Testament, and so, well, here's a long list of potential names if you're expecting a child. Barzillai in verse 61 might make a good name for a boy because Barzillai means Iron Man. And I know lots of little boys would like to be named like that. But other than being a source of new names for children, can this chapter help us in other ways? Well, it's at times like this that we need to remember and believe what we read in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. That's what God has said to us in his word, about his word. He tells us that all of it, including Ezra chapter 2, was written under his inspiration. And he tells us that all of it, even Ezra chapter 2, is profitable for us. All of it is useful for us. It's all for our benefit. So as we approach this chapter and other chapters like it that have long lists of names, we need to remember and believe that this chapter is useful for us. It's useful for teaching us and for reproving us and for correcting us and for training us in righteousness. That's what God has said. And we need to believe everything the Lord has said to us because, of course, he always knows what is right and best. And as a measure of the importance of this chapter, we should note that the entire list of names, with minor modifications, is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 7. So this list doesn't appear in the Bible just once, it appears twice. God inspired both Ezra and Nehemiah to include this long list of names in both of their books. And so it must be important. But before we turn to the list, let's remember what we learned last week, or part of what we learned last week, in case any of you were missing or in case you've forgotten. Hundreds of years before in the days of Moses, God delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt. And he brought them to the promised land of Canaan, which was an Eden-like land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which had everything that they could possibly want. He gave them prophets to make his will known. He gave them priests to offer up sacrifice to atone for their sins. He gave them kings to lead them and protect them. And he filled their lives with good things to enjoy. However, the people rebelled against the Lord again and again and again, and they ignored all of his warnings. So eventually the Lord allowed their enemies, the Babylonians, to invade the land, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and the Babylonians took many of God's people away into exile. However, the Lord announced through the prophet Jeremiah that eventually Babylon will be destroyed and his people will be able to return to the promised land. And sure enough, when the time was right, the Persians under Cyrus the Great defeated the Babylonians, and King Cyrus issued a decree that any of the Lord's people could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord. Ezra refers to Cyrus's decree in chapter 1, and Ezra makes clear that this decree by Cyrus was fulfilling the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. And as we read in verse 5 of chapter 1, the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, so not all of the people went back, but the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and Levites, prepared to go up to Jerusalem. They didn't leave empty-handed, because many of their neighbors gave them articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and other things to help them in the task of rebuilding the temple. And Cyrus handed over to them the holy objects which belonged in the temple, but which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken away many years before. So that's the background to the book of Ezra. If you turn now to this chapter, you'll see it begins in verses 1 and 2 with a kind of title or heading for what happens or what follows. According to this heading, this chapter contains a list of the people of the province who came up from the exile. Now, the commentators disagree over what Ezra means when he refers to the province, but it's likely he's referring to the land of Judah, which was part of the southern part of the land of Israel. And at this time, it was regarded as a province of the mighty Persian Empire. So here are the names of those who returned from the exile to the land of Judah, which was now a province of Persia. And the list of 11 names in verse 2 are the leaders of the people at that time. First on the list is Zerubbabel, and second is Jeshua, or Joshua. According to 1 Chronicles 3, Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David. According to the book of Haggai, he eventually became the governor of Judah. Meanwhile, Jeshua, or Joshua, but of course he's not the Joshua who took over as leader after Moses, we mustn't mistake them, he was a priest. So these two men, one descended from a king, the other descended from a high priest. They're mentioned together, usually in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The third name in this list is Nehemiah, but it's unlikely that this is Nehemiah who wrote the book of Nehemiah, because he didn't return to Jerusalem until much later. You might also recognize the name Mordecai from the book of Esther, but again, the commentators think, well, that's a different Mordecai from this one. So Ezra lists the names of 11 leaders. Interestingly, in Nehemiah's version of this chapter, he lists 12 leaders, which suggests to the commentators that we're to regard these returning exiles as the latest embodiment of the people of Israel. So the people of Israel were originally descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. But now the people of Israel are made up of all those people who returned from exile under the leadership of these men. This is now the people of Israel, the heirs of all of God's promises. After listing the leaders, Ezra divides the rest of the list into various sections or categories. So in verses 3 to 35, he lists the lay people. You'll see, of course, that he does it family by family or clan by clan, naming the family or the clan first and then the number of people in it. So the family of Parosh in verse 3 comprised 2,172 individuals. Between verses 21 and 35, though, it changes slightly, because Ezra refers not to families or clans, but to place names. In other words, according to verse 21, 123 of the returning exiles were from the town of Bethlehem. It's not clear why some of the names are listed by family or clan and some by place name, and we don't really know anything about the people who are listed here. In verses 36 to 39, Ezra lists the priests, and in verses 40 to 42, he lists the Levites. In the book of Numbers, which we're studying on Wednesday nights, we learn that the Lord chose the Levites to assist the priests in the temple. But you'll see from verse 40 that not many Levites returned with the exiles. He lists the singers in verse 41, or mentions the singers in verse 41. The name of Asaph is familiar to us from the Psalms. They wrote some of the Psalms. And after that, we have the gatekeepers. It was their job, of course, to lock and unlock the gates of the temple, and they also had to watch over the treasury. Ezra then lists the temple servants and those who were descended from the servants of Solomon. It's believed that these two groups were descended from people who had been taken captive by the Israelites and put to work as servants. So in Joshua 9, we read about the Gibeonites who were put to work as servants when the Israelites first entered the Promised Land. And some commentators think the servants mentioned in Ezra 2 are related to those Gibeonites. Each of the people listed so far were able to demonstrate beyond doubt that they were part of the people of God. So perhaps, you know, they kept their birth certificate or some other kind of genealogical record to prove that they were indeed descended from Jacob. But there was a question mark over the people listed in verses 59 to 63. The first group are lay people. The second group, though, are priests, or people who claim to be priests. Verse 42 tells us that they searched for their family records, but they couldn't find them. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Again, if you're familiar with the book of Numbers, you'll understand why this was the case, because in the book of Numbers, the Lord made clear that no one must approach him in his sanctuary apart from the priests. Any lay person who tried to approach him would die. And so excluding these people who couldn't prove that they belonged to the priesthood was for their own good. Because if they were mistaken about it, and if they tried to approach the Lord in the newly built temple, they would surely die. Furthermore, only the priests could eat the most holy food, which was given to the priests to eat from the offerings, from the sacrifices. And so these men weren't allowed to eat this food until their status was clarified. And Ezra refers to the Urim and Thummim, which was a device used in those days to ascertain the will of the Lord. If you're good at mental arithmetic, you'll notice that the numbers listed in these verses don't add up to the total figure, which appears in verse 64. So if you add up all the totals, it comes to 29,818, not 42,360. Some of the scholars suggest that the total in verse 64 includes women and children or other Israelites, not from the tribes of Judah or Benjamin. Other commentators, though, suggest that, well, some scribe who was copying God's word wrote down the wrong numbers, as we do whenever we have to write down a telephone number. As I said last week, of course, we believe that God's word, when it was written originally, was written under his inspiration, and of course, therefore, it's true and free from error. But as God's word was copied, minor mistakes were made because the scribes who copied it weren't inspired by God. And we shouldn't be overly concerned, however, because whatever little textual mistakes there are minor, and there aren't many of them at all. From verses 68 and 69, we learn that when they came to Jerusalem, the family heads, or some of the family herds, gave free will offerings towards the rebuilding of the temple. And they didn't give sparingly, but each one gave according to his ability. And the chapter ends with Ezra telling us how they settled in their own towns. So after many years in exile, God's people have now returned to the land, just as the Lord said they would. They've come home. So that's the list. What should we make of it? Well, I mentioned last week that there was at least one sign in chapter 1 that we should regard the return from exile as a second exodus. The first exodus was when the Lord rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt in order to lead them to the promised land. In those days, when they left Egypt, they didn't leave empty-handed because the Lord made the Egyptians look with favor on them. And they gave them whatever silver and gold they asked for. And when the returning exiles left Babylon, they too didn't leave empty-handed. But they were laden with silver and gold and with other things which their neighbors gave them. And so that tells us that we're to regard the return from exile as a second exodus. And there are two signs in chapter 2 that we should again regard the return from exile as a second exodus. After the Israelites left Egypt, the Lord brought them to Mount Sinai. And when they arrived at Mount Sinai, the Lord commanded Moses to conduct a census of the people and to count the number of men aged over 20 who could serve in the army and the number of Levites who could serve in the tabernacle. So all the Israelites left Egypt and they were then counted. And that's what we have here as well. All the Israelites who left Babylon were counted. The return from exile is a second exodus. Furthermore, when the people of Israel left Egypt and gathered at Mount Sinai, the family heads brought offerings to be used for the work of the tabernacle. And again, that's what we have here. The family heads of those who left Babylon brought offerings to be used for the rebuilding of the temple. The return from exile is a second exodus. And as we saw last week, that's important because just as the Lord rescued the Israelites from Egypt, and just as he rescued them from Babylon, so he rescues his people in every generation from our sin and misery in this fallen world. When they were slaves in Egypt, God appointed Moses to rescue them. When they were exiles in Babylon, he appointed Cyrus to rescue them. But more importantly, he appointed his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue sinners from sin and misery. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue us by giving up his life on the cross as the ransom to set us free from condemnation. And by shedding his blood on the cross, he washes us and cleanses us from all our sin and guilt. And just as all who responded to Cyrus's decree were going to their true home, so all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can look forward to coming to our true home, which is in the presence of the Lord in the new heaven and earth, where we will dwell with him forever and ever in glory. And so even though the names we read here mean nothing to us, nevertheless, their story is also your story, because what happened to these people points forward to what God has planned for you if you believe in his Son, because his Son is the Savior of the world. He's the one who rescues sinners from our sin and misery in this fallen world and who gives them everlasting life in his everlasting kingdom. And of course, in this chapter, we have a list of names. Now, in the Presbyterian Church, we like lists, and we try to keep a careful record of all those who are members of the church and of their children. We keep a careful record. We update it whenever somebody joins or when people leave or when people die. We like lists. And in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, we learn that the Lord is also a keeper of lists. And it shouldn't surprise us, of course, because the Bible contains lots of lists, like the one we have here in Ezra chapter 2. But in the book of Revelation, we learn that the Lord is a keeper of lists, because in the book of Revelation, we read about the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who, like a lamb, was offered up to God as a perfect sacrifice for sins. So the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a book called the Book of Life. And according to Revelation 21, whoever's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be allowed to enter the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which is the church in glory. In other words, whoever's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will receive eternal life and will live with the Lord forever and ever in the perfect world to come. Where all sorrow and sadness And troubles and trials will have passed away. There will only be perfect peace and rest and joy forevermore. Whoever's name is not in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire to be punished forever for their sin. But whoever's name is in the book of life will live with the Lord forever. And so just as the names of all those who were delivered from Egypt were listed in Ezra chapter 2, and just in Numbers, and just as the names of all those who were delivered from Babylon were listed here in Ezra chapter 2, so the names of all those who will be delivered from our sin and misery in this fallen world and who will enter eternal life are listed. They're listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so who are they? Who are these people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, I'll tell you who they are. They are all of the people God the Father gave to his Son before the creation of the world. And God the Father gave them to his Son so that he might not lose them, but save them and raise them up to everlasting life. And in order to save them, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this fallen world as one of us in order to give up his life as a ransom, to rescue his people from condemnation, to wash them from the guilt of their sins. And now from his throne in heaven, the Lord Jesus sends his Spirit to his people to enable them to trust in him as the only Savior of the world. And by believing in him, they're pardoned by God from all that they have done wrong, and they receive the hope of everlasting life in the world to come. In other words, the Lamb's Book of Life lists the names of all those in every generation who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who trust in him as the only Savior of the world. And so, will you believe in him? Will you trust in him as the only Savior of the world and as your Savior? Whoever believes in him and has their name written in his book of life will be allowed to enter the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which is the church in glory, where there's perfect peace and rest forevermore. And so, will you believe in him? He's the only one who can rescue you from this present evil age. He's the only one who can rescue you from sin and misery in this fallen world. He's the only one who can bring you into that new Jerusalem and the new heaven and earth where God's people will dwell with him forever. And so will you believe in him, because he is the only Savior. And everyone is commanded to repent and to believe in him for salvation and eternal life. But then before we finish today, notice how the heads of the families gave free will offerings to support the rebuilding of the temple. I've said that recalls what happened after the Exodus when the heads of families brought gifts for the work of the tabernacle. Well, every Sunday we bring our free will offerings to the Lord, which are used for the work of the church. The offerings you bring are your grateful response to the Lord for his kindness towards you. Because, after all, hasn't he filled your life with good things to enjoy? Didn't he send his Son to save you? Hasn't he promised to pardon your sins and to give you everlasting life? Hasn't he promised to meet with you when we gather here in church for worship? Hasn't he promised to help you to persevere in the faith? And so, out of gratitude for what he has done for you, you are to bring your free will offerings, your money. And hopefully you do this as the Israelites did. Because in verse 69, we're told that each one of them gave according to their ability. So whoever could afford to give more, gave more. Whoever could afford less, gave less. But each one gave according to their ability. But of course, as I pray most weeks when we dedicate the offering in our service of worship, we're not only to bring our money, but we're to bring ourselves to the Lord. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 teaches believers to offer themselves to the Lord. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, he says. In other words, you're to dedicate yourself to the Lord, to love and serve him every day of your life, obeying his commands and doing his will with a glad and cheerful heart. But of course, to dedicate yourself to him shouldn't be a hardship for you or for anyone. It's not something that we should resent and think of with bitterness, because the Lord who commands our obedience has been good to you. And surely you want to show him by your obedience that you love him and are grateful for all that he has done for you. And so just as the Israelites brought gifts for the rebuilding of the temple, so you're to offer the Lord, well, whatever financial gifts that you can afford, but more importantly, you're to offer yourself to the Lord, to love and serve him always, because he's the one who sent his Son to deliver you from this fallen world and to bring you at last into his glorious presence in the new heaven and earth, which is, of course, our promised land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is in some ways a difficult passage, but we thank you, Lord God, that you've given it to us for our good. And we thank you, Lord God, that how it speaks to us of how the Lord Jesus Christ rescues all who trust in him from our sin and misery in this fallen world, to live with you forever in the life to come. And so we thank you, Father, for that great hope, which none of us deserves, but we thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord God, for how this speaks to us and recalls for us the Lamb's Book of Life. And Lord God, will you enable us all, every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that when that book is finally opened, our names will be listed there among all those who have trusted in the Savior for eternal life. And we ask it in his name. Amen.